Everything will revolve about this. And the way we want to handle it is up to this dark line, everything is accuracy guaranteed. From the mind of God to the human author. From God to Paul. God to Isaiah. God to Moses. Call the doctrine of revelation. Truth that man could never find on his own is given by God to the mind of the human author, whoever he may be, Old Testament prophet or New Testament writer. So guaranteed accuracy from step A, the mind of God, to the mind of the author. However, the author has to take pen in hand. And the author has to put it down on paper. Possibility, error. What if what God put in his mind he records inaccurately or carelessly? Guarantee that that didn't happen. Doctrine of inspiration. And we ought to remember to be sharp on that, because sometimes we talk about the inspired author. That's not the point. It's the inspired document. It doesn't say. It says all scripture is God-breathed. So guarantee from box one, the mind of God to the human author, guaranteed by the doctrine of revelation, from the human author to the document on which he wrote, doctrine of inspiration. The document on which he wrote is called the autograph. The autographa. That would be the very piece of papyrus or what have you on which Paul wrote is here. Everything up to that dark line then is guaranteed accurate. Now, we sent to you when we were advertising this weekend a little illustration. Perhaps you remember it. At this point, someone writes a letter, drops it in the mailbox. In that letter, they describe where they live, what mode of transportation they use, what is going on in their world of that time. They mail the letter, and the letter is lost for 2,000 years. Could you read it? Obviously, you could not, because probably that letter 2,000 years ago was written in a different language, as is the Bible. It was written in the light of where they live, geography. It was written using terms out of their culture. And 2,000 years later, we find the letter and we've got to read it. That's exactly the task of Bible study. Because we are separated from the original authors by thousands of years. They spoke a different language, Hebrew, a different language, Greek. And we've got to bridge over here and understand what they meant at that time. It was in a different history, a different culture, a different geography. For example, culture. You read back in Genesis how a promise was being made, and a servant of Isaac is to find a wife, and to ensure that, he grabs the guy's thigh. Huh. Strange, but not to them. God wants to make an agreement, and he says, take these birds, chop them up in two parts, put some of them over here, some of them over here, and I'll walk through it. What's that mean to you? Not a thing. It meant a lot to them. So what we'll be doing this week then is trying to build bridges. How do you fill in the gap of where these things happened? When it talks about the Balm of Gilead, why do you mean, what's the Balm of Gilead? What's Gilead or where is Gilead? That's very important. And we'll be working this week on building these bridges. The object of everything is this. Box four, how we understand the passage, matching what? Box one. So we're in good shape down to the written document. But here's where we've got to go over these bridges, cross these bridges, and understand what the document means as far as we're concerned. Now, in doing that, the first thing, let me say a little bit about our method. I'm not just going to go down and say rule one, rule two, rule three, or rule four. We're going to integrate it with the text of Jude. When you go home, you will have marked every verb, its tense, mode, voice, every infinitive, every participle in the book of Jude, and you will have recorded it. And you will know how to get to that by means of certain tools. The reason that some of the tools are not available to you is very simple. Bookstores have to make money. And they don't make money by selling grammatical tools.
because that's not what people are buying. But they're available. We have more tools to understand the Word of God than any generation since Adam. Makes us look very responsible. I can go back to my first Greek course when I was 17, and that's been about 10 years ago. 40 years ago. And the things that you guys have got at your fingertips today, we labored for hours and hours and hours because they weren't out there. Ability to locate the verbs and their tense and their mode and the voice. The book came out in 1958. That's when I got my master's degree. And the tools are there, and they're there in abundance. And we'll be talking a lot about books, where you can go, and so forth for this. Now, the purpose in this is twofold. One, and I think I can guarantee in most cases, if this is your first time, now you've been to Dallas, so you don't count. But I think I can guarantee for you that have been here for the first time, you will go home with 8 to 10 times the amount of ability that you came with in terms of working with the text. I'll just, I think, guarantee that. It's all there. And so hopefully you'll be able to do some yourself. There's another point. How well can you critique a teacher? If he says the Greek word means this, are you going to take his word for it? How do you know that's what it means? Wouldn't it be nice if you could verify? Wouldn't it be nice if you could sell it in your own mind? We'll be able to do this. We'll also have, and you do have in your notebook, a critique sheet for books. And we'll should be able, midway through this thing, to be able to critique a book and know what you're getting for your money. And I always like to tell my congregation this. You have a responsibility to me as your pastor. You need to demand that I verify what I teach. And you need to check it and look at it. And any good teacher never fears being checked upon. He appreciates that fact. So that's what we're going to work on. Any questions about what we're talking about right here? Back here, the letter was written. 2,000 years pass. Wars were fought. Boundaries were changed. We take even in our short lifetime. If you had said to your great-grandmother, we need to bring your record up on the computer. Blown her mind. She wouldn't have any idea what you were talking about. What's a computer? She would not even know. I even am old enough to remember that in some songs we could say we had a gay time. Not now. Things have changed. And you can see this with words. Now think about that when you go back 2,000 years. The enormous change that has occurred here. Now let me get a little evangelistic before we get into this. And say today, if you have children, there are only two options for truth. Your home or your church. There's nothing left. And I often tell our folks here, if you do not get your children exposed by your efforts to the Word of God and by church, you will have little pagans. Guaranteed across the board. And so I appreciated, who was it? John, Lou John.
John White.
John White. Last year when he was, I asked one of the things, I said, John White, what brings you here? My sons. I said, that's a superb answer. You want to communicate the Word of God to your children. And so I think we need to remember, it's either through a local assembly that teaches the Word or your home. There is no place else to get it, period. And therefore, for you to be equipped in the Word of God is of tremendous importance. Okay, from... I said, any questions on this little thing up here, what we're doing? Do you get the concept? We're crossing bridges. And you'll be taken, for example, I'll break you up in little groups. You'll be taken a commentary, say, on Luke. And I want you to tell me, did the author cross the bridges? Did he explain words to you? Did he give the background? Did he give the culture? Or did the text talk about the bulls of Bashan? And he said nothing about Bashan? Didn't tell you what Bashan was and what that meant and what the topography of that was? If that's the case, he didn't cross the bridge. Or have you ever been victim of fraud? You went to something that was called Bible study, and it wasn't? I take the laughter indicates you know what I'm talking about. Did
you ever get in the situation where the pastor opened the text, you read the text, and you're ready to have it explained, but he never came back to it again? Well, to my mind, that's spiritual fraud, because we promised Bible study, and that's what it ought to be. And to do that, you need to cross the bridges, fill in these gaps, and hopefully we'll have enough examples this week that this will make a good deal of sense. Now, the first thing I'd like then to talk about, and we have not given you a lot of handout because I think it's better for you to take your own notes. So you do have this diagram in the front of your notebook just to remind you of what we're doing. And now let's talk about outline versus structure. Outline versus structure. Most books you pick up, including my own, use an outline. Is there a difference between the outline of Romans and the structure of Romans? Is there a difference between an outline of Isaiah and the structure of Isaiah? So let's begin to make that distinction. And first of all, what is an outline? Basically, an outline is nothing more than a systematic listing of points with subdivisions. Systematic listing of points along with subdivisions. And if you're following the typical outlining method, you will use either Harvard or Chicago methods. The only difference between the two is whether it's one parenthesis or two parentheses and so forth. And you know the outline will have major point, large A, large B, subpoint 1, subpoint 2, subpoint little a, subpoint little b, and that's where the two begin. Some say it should be like that. Another style says, no, it's not like that, it's like that. Doesn't make any difference. Big deal. That is an outline, and it follows certain rules of setting forth those particular points. Now, the first thing we should say about an outline of any Bible book is an outline is always imposed by the interpreter. It is always imposed by the teacher. Now, I did not say that's wrong. I just said it's always imposed, because tonight, probably if Paul or Isaiah were here and they were interested in this, they would be taking notes, saying, I didn't know what an outline was, because Isaiah did not know what an outline was. And Paul did not know what an outline was. Since it is imposed by a big A, big one, little two, and so forth, since it is that structure, it is imposed by the author. Therefore, it is not the fruit of exegesis. It is not the fruit of exegesis. Now, let's see if we can tie down that word, exegesis. Exegesis is a compound word dividing right here. A word that means to lead out. To lead out. Thus, to explain. You exegete when you go to the document and you draw out of the document what it says. Not what you would like for it to say. Not what you think it says, but what it really says. You take the document and you lead out or draw out or explain and say, look, see that word right there? It's there, isn't it? That word is in present tense, isn't it? And there's no way, even if someone hates the Bible, that they could say that isn't present tense.
It's present tense to a believer, present tense to an unbeliever, present tense to an atheist. It's objectively leading out what is actually there, and it's called exegesis. If, on the other hand, and a lot of this is done, if you read into it your ideas, that's called eisegesis. That means you're leading ideas into it rather than leading ideas out of it. Now, when we come to an outline, since we put the outline on the text, is that exegesis? No. It's not leading out, it's putting on. I'm not saying outlines are wrong. I am saying outlines are never, ever, ever inspired. And therefore, they can be different. So, outline is extremely important. Now, let me do a couple more things with this word by referring you to two passages. Acts 10, 3 through 6, and Acts 10, 7 and 8. Acts 10 through 3, 6. And Acts 10, 7 and 8. I'll show you the word exegesis and the way it applies in this particular context. Acts chapter 10, 3 through 6. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision the angel of God who had come into him, that's Peter, or Cornelius, and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his eye upon him, being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to them, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. So notice at this point, you have a message that originates in the mind of God, and it is given to Cornelius. And that's called a revelation. The message got from the mind of God to the mind of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius needs to take that message and pass it on to his servants. So, mind of God to mind of Cornelius, and now mind of Cornelius to his servants. And you begin that down in verse 7. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, Cornelius summoned two of his servants, and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him, and after he had exegeted everything to them. So we move then from Cornelius takes what the angel gave him, and he exegeted it. Exegeomai, or he explained. Now, if he explained it accurately, what would happen? What was in the mind of the servant would be exactly what is in the mind of God. Right? If he explained accurately, what was given to him would be in the mind of the servant, and, to use circles, circle 3 would match circle 1. But notice this. The understanding of God's message to Cornelius was dependent upon his explanation of it. And if you're in a teaching capacity, we have the mind of God in the Scriptures. And how well those that you teach understand it depends on your exegesis. Were you careless? Did you miss? And you say, well, are people really careless? Sandy and Headlam, standard ICC commentary on the book of Romans, and it's got excellent points in it, but you come to Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And guess what he says about that verse? Nothing. Nothing. He just slept through it, I guess. But he goes from verse 30 over to verse 32, and I have no idea how he missed it, but I know something. If I depend upon his explanation of the mind of God, I missed it. Because he didn't do it. And if Cornelius leaves anything of what God said to him out, their understanding will be deficient. And his exegesis will be at fault. And his explanation will be the problem. John 1:18.
John 1:18 is probably the ideal example of perfect exegesis of what we're looking for. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Jesus was the perfect, flawless explanation of who God was. That is the goal of exegesis. To give, and this is the goal, we don't do this, but this is the goal, to explain the Word of God perfectly and without flaw. And you cannot explain the Word of God perfectly and without flaw if you haven't crossed the bridges. And there are tools there to do it. And that's, again, the emphasis of the week. How to cross the bridges. So what you give in teaching, or if you're only reading it for yourself, so that box four will match God's box one. So you might approach, and to me, that's exciting. That's fun. Exegesis is fun. Because you're learning to cross bridges. I remember I've had one charismatic, speak in tongues, hallelujah, praise the Lord experience in my life. And it was at Dallas Seminary in 1 Peter 1 through 6 through 9 was my assignment from S. Lewis Johnson. And we got in that library and he says, you can't use any books. Read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And for the first time after reading it, I found out something. The Word of God can be understood. And once you interact with the text, the scope of the next night or two, we're going to take Jude. We're not even going to look at a commentary. I just want to show you the things that you can get. And if you will pull those things out, you'll go to the commentaries. You'll probably go through everyone ever read in Jude on 3 hours. Because you will have said, I found that before you did. Or you will find many of the so-called commentaries, they miss whole... Isn't that the characteristic of a commentary? The very verse you want to explain is missed. And that shouldn't be characteristic of that. And it should not be characteristic of teaching of the Word of God in the pulpit. You should leave no stone unturned because it is a responsibility to bring people where their viewpoint and their mind... You know, Bible study is so simple. It's learning to think like God thinks. That's all it is. And that's what we want to try to do, is to go to the text, go over the bridges, so that our thoughts are God's thoughts. And that can't hurt anybody at all. It's downright healthy to think like God thinks. And that is the whole object of teaching. Let's learn to think like God thinks. So in order to do that, you have to go to His book and understand it very carefully. And that's what a good Bible teacher helps you do. So then, one other point about outline. Number one, it is always imposed. It is not the fruit of exegesis. And what is our third logical conclusion? It is not inspired. Helpful, but not inspired. Now, let's set that over against outline, over against structure. Outline over against structure. Structure, outline is what the interpreter puts on the text. Structure is the form in which the author placed it. It's the form in which the author placed it. And therefore, it is to be discovered, not imposed. Structure is discovered, not imposed. Structure arises from the document. Outline is placed on the document. Structure is the result of divine inspiration. The outline is the product of human ingenuity. Get the distinction between outline and structure. Putting those two together, what should a good outline then do? A good outline ought to reveal structure. The structure of Romans is as inspired as the words of Romans. The structure of Isaiah is as inspired as the words of Isaiah. Therefore, a good interpreter always goes for structure. Now let's do some examples. And just to show you how rarely structure is considered, I'm going to go to Genesis, to Matthew, and to Jude. And I will guarantee you, you will have a hard time coming up with many commentaries that make a nice outline, but they never discover structure. All right, let me give you the structure of the book of Genesis. It's built around this word, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Now, it's a structural word. And let's go to the first. It's Genesis 2:4. Please notice that with this word, I'm not imposing it. I'm just saying to you, look, it's there. Chapter 2, verse 4. By the way, we're coming now down to, well, let's read this and then I'll make the principle. Verse 4 says, this is the account of. The words account of translate toledoth. And here is a principle that is very important. I think most of you already know it. All interpretation must be rooted in the original language. You say, well, you mean you can't exegete the English Bible? Huh. Can't do it. No way that you can exegete the English Bible. Bringing out the actual meaning of the text has to deal with the text. And I think you can understand. You're going to take a course in French poetry, and you get into it, and the teacher says, now, I don't know a word of French. Let me explain French poetry to you. And yet all the time we have those trying to teach. Say, I don't know a thing in the world about Greek, but let me explain a Greek document to you. And it may be well meant, but it's ludicrous. You can't do it without reference to that language. Now, that does not mean you need to master Hebrew and Greek. That doesn't mean that at all. It means you need to know how to verify whether your teacher or the book you're reading based his interpretation in this. The book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections. This word toledoth, translated here, this is the account of, or NASB, these are the generations of. These are the generations of, or this is the account of, are the two ways. It is simply a word that refers to descendants or history of, record of, history or record of. I think that's interesting. Wonder why 10 times in the book of Genesis God would say, this is history, this is history, this is history. I wonder if he knew something. That the readers of this book need to be reminded 10 times, you are not reading fiction, you are reading history. And the entire book is based on this word toledoth. So we will have the toledoth, parenthesis, that's your structural word. Structural key, structural word, either one. And you have 10 of them. The first one begins in Genesis 2:4 and says, this is the toledoth of, number one, is of heavens and earth. 2:4 through 4:26. When you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, you get the word repeated. This is the book of the generations of. The toledoth of heavens and earth, the toledoth of Adam. It goes from 5:1 through 6:8. Go to 6:9. Question. Am I imposing this structure or am I discovering it? I'm discovering. It's called exegesis. You're letting the text rule what you see. So 6-9, these are the records of the generations of, and again, the Hebrew word is toledoth, and the third one is toledoth of Noah. 6-9 through 9:29. Let the text say what it says. Observe. Look. You see, the only tools you really need for Bible study is an alert mind, eyes, pencil, pad, and text. And start looking. Because it's there. And again, I've not repeated this word. Toledoth of heaven, or toledoth of Adam, toledoth of Noah, number 4. Toledoth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ten 1 through 11:9. And when you go to 11:10, the word hits you again. Because 11:10 reads, these are the records of, this is the toledoth of Shem. And the toledoth of Shem is 11:10 through 26. And the next one is 11:27. 11:27 says, these are the records of Terah, Shem, and now of Terah. And that begins in 11:27 through 25:11. Next is 25:12. And 25:12 begins by saying, these are the records of, or the toledoth of, and you go to the toledoth of Ishmael. And that goes from 25:12 through 18. And in 25:19, now these are the records of, or toledoth of, Isaac. So we now go to the same thing with Isaac. And 25:19 through 35:29. Then you go to 36:1. 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, and you have the toledoth of Esau. And that goes from 36:1 through 8, and it gets picked up again and repeated in 36:9. You have another one, but the same subject, through 37:1. And the last one begins in 37:2. These are the toledoth of Jacob. And that goes from 37:2. To 50:26. Now, stop for a minute. Number one, did I create anything? Didn't create one thing. It's there. It's exegesis. Let the text say what it says. Don't attribute to it what you want. Is that an outline? No. What is it? It's structure. The structure is in the text. Who did that? Who divided into the 10 toledoths? God did. Isn't that what you're interested in? Hearing God's voice? That's what God did. I didn't do that. God did. I just looked at what He said, wrote it down, and there it is. So is that going to do pretty well in getting this to Matchbox 1? Matches perfectly, doesn't it? Isn't that what our goal is? For our interpretation to be the same as what originated in the mind of God? Now you say, well, by the way, why didn't you ever see the toledoth? It's very simple. There's a bridge behind me that you didn't cross, did you? What was it? Yeah, the language. Now you say, well, do I have to learn? No. You learn to pick out the books that do this. They're not basically the ones that do this are the ones that are not in the bookstores, because they don't sell. The average Christian does not care about the structure of Genesis. All he cares about is, can you give me something to hold my marriage together with? You know. But as far as interacting with them, and stop and think, is it healthy to interact with the mind of God? Is there anything that begets maturity more than bumping heads with God? And that's what you do in exegesis, and that's, I mean, so this is all observation. Now let's make a few of our own. This shows who, from God's standpoint, was important in history. And this reads just like your ancient history course in school, doesn't it? You gave great emphasis to Jacob, to Esau, to Isaac, and to Ishmael, and to Adam, and to Noah, and so forth. And you gave great emphasis on the creation of the heavens and the earth. That was debunked. Adam didn't even exist, and therefore human viewpoint doesn't even come close to who's important in God's times. You go back to the latter books, you got a little guy like Ezra and Nehemiah in the times of the great philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. And God doesn't even breathe their name. Not a word about these great thinkers, because they weren't important. They didn't matter. Ezra mattered. Nehemiah mattered. Why do you think Nehemiah might have mattered more than your ancient philosophers? Because Nehemiah was a man that took the word of God and he opened it and he explained it. And God says, heck with Plato. He doesn't have anything to say. Nehemiah does, because he explained my word. And that's the great importance. So here are men important from the standpoint of God. Look at number 4 and 5. Anyone want to make an observation on that? First of all, you see what happened, didn't you? You got this section here about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then as soon as they're left, what does he do? He focuses on Shem. Anybody got a clue why? Shem is the Semitic line, and it's through the Semitic people. How about down here with Ishmael, 25:12 through 18, Isaac, 25:19 through 35:29. Why do you suppose that is? Because the important thing in history of the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah. The rise of Greece, Rome, the place of Samaria and Ur doesn't make any difference. It's the line of the Messiah that makes a difference. And where do you get that? Only in the Scriptures. The only way you can think as God thinks is by carefully examining and studying the Scripture. There is the structure of Genesis. All right, let's go to a New Testament book. Matthew. Let's see. Do you have any books on Genesis? Your library? And if you went to buy one, would you know what to buy? Sorry, I should have marked this. It's the only one that I know that really does it. Here's a commentary on Genesis put out by Baker, by Ross. Rather thorough commentary. But when you go to it, he gives each one of those the toledot of. And he gives you the structure of the book. I don't know where else to turn for you to turn. But the minute you see this man giving the structure and building it around the text, this is worth your money. Try to buy it at the Baptist bookstore or the Christian Joy Bells bookstore. And Toladols don't make you quiver. So we don't need those. Even though that's what the Holy Spirit gave us. So, lest you think that that I did something outstanding. Well, it's gone. Did something outstanding. He discovered it too. And you know, there's something really confirming when two people go to the same text and see the same thing. There's a wonderful consistency that comes about when that happens. All right, let's take Matthew. Matthew has another key phrase. It's this. When Jesus had finished. Key phrase, when Jesus had finished. And there is the way the book of Matthew is divided into seven parts. What's wrong?
Can't see the
Keep looking up, brother. Okay. When Jesus had finished. Okay, we start with 1:1 through 7:29. Now let's just mark off the mechanical parts. They're there. They are there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And I repeat, what do you need to see these things? Eyes. It's all you need is eyes and a mind that will think. Matthew 7:28, the result was that when Jesus had finished, and that marks off the first section. The second then begins in 8:1 through 11:1 and go to 11:1. opens by saying, and it came about when Jesus had finished. And that goes over to 11:2. 11:2 starts your next section. And it extends, and your next when Jesus had finished is in 13:53. 13:53. This section closes with the resounding, repeated phrase exactly in Greek. And it came about when Jesus had finished. So you then begin with 11:54. And you go, and the next time you meet this word is 19:2. 19:1 actually begins by saying, it came about when Jesus had finished. And then you start with 19:3. And you go to 26:1 and 26:1. Says, it came about when Jesus had finished. From 26:2 down through the end of the book, 28:20. Question, is that an outline? Well, no, if you numbered, if you made an outline, it'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's not an outline, that's a listing. So it's not an outline, what is it? It's structure. Did I impose that structure? Did I create this? No. I discovered it. It was there to be looked at if you open your eyes and look at what's there. It was not imposed, it was... Now, from this, let me take a step further. I think you say, well, if he marks off these 10 things... What would your question be? Why did he do that? Why does when he had finished bring this to an end? Then he starts new and brings it to an end again with when Jesus had finished. Then starts and brings another section to an end, another section to an end, another section to an end, and another section to an end. There's got to be a reason for that. He's organizing for us. And I would suggest then an outline that I think reflects structure. 1:1 through 7:29 talks about the appearance of Jesus or the king, because he is treated as king in Matthew. in the first section. 8:1 emphasizes, and we don't have time to establish these, the presentation of the king. 11:2 begins a section of opposition to the king. 1354 talks about the response of the king to people. The 19:3 talks about the rejection of the king. And 26:2 begins with the crucifixion. Now, if I were teaching this tonight, you should not accept that at face value. If I say 1:1 through 7:29 deals with the appearance of the king, come back to me. What do you want me to do? Prove it. If I talk about this section has to do with opposition of people to the king, you ought to say, prove it. And I would come back to you by pointing out that all of the opposition is centered in these chapters. Presentation of the king, I would show you that the miracles of the Gospel of Matthew are centered in those chapters right there. One after another, after another, after another. And so, here's what I say it says. Prove it. The teacher should respond by saying, let me prove it. Let me show you this miracle, this miracle, this miracle. You see it now? Remember, a good teacher never strains to explain. A good teacher just opens up the book and says, see it? And you say, I see it. And that's the way it's done. And when that is done, you're not being preached at or told about. You're being led by the hand. Do you see it? When I went through those sections, did you see, you want to argue that when Jesus had finished is not there?
19:2.
Did I give you the wrong verse? 19:1, okay. I am offended. What?
7:28.
Okay, 7:28 is where that is, but 29 is part of that same sentence. That's what I did, 29. It finishes out a sentence. Huh? Yeah. So there's no way that you could possibly argue that that is not there. Therefore, what's the issue? Do you believe the Word of God or don't you? What you think of the teacher or whether you like the teacher is no issue. You are forced by the teacher to do what? To react. And that's what a good teacher of the Bible does. He forces people to react not with himself, but with the text. The text is the name of the game. And again, that's not an outline, but it does reflect structure of Matthew. Now, let's do Jude. Well, no, before we do Jude, and I don't think I have it in front of me, go in your notes section to, and you guys that had Hebrew, you already have this, but go over to the structure of Genesis 6:11. You should have two sheets, 6:11 through 8:22, and 11:1 through 9. Now, if you guys that were in Hebrew will bear with me for just a moment. The Old Testament does a lot of structure around parallelism. This line matches this line. Sometimes it's antithetical. This line says one thing, and the next line says the opposite. The building is dark, line one. Line two, it has no light. And you've created opposites, and that's the way Hebrew is written. So that, and it's a good didactic method. I'll tell you what is true. Did you miss it? Let me tell you the same thing in terms of what is not true. See, they're parallel, but they're antithetic, or they're opposite. The flood account in Genesis is that way. Have you got that in front of you? the structure of Genesis 6, 11 through 8, 22. Now, can you see how number 1 matches number 1 below, 2 matches 2 below, 3 matches 3 below, 4 matches 4 below, 5 matches 5 below, and 6 is the centerpiece? In number 1 above, God resolves to destroy the human race. How does the narrative end in chapter 8? God resolves not to destroy the human race. Number 2, Noah builds the ark. What's its antithesis? Noah builds an altar. 3, God commands women to enter in 7. What's the matching 1 and 3? God commands them to exit. 7:10, the flood begins. Matches with number 4, the earth dries. 5, the flood prevails for 150 days. Matching 5, the flood recedes for 150 days. And in the middle of the whole thing, God remembers Noah. Okay, the middle piece of this is the theme. What is the theme of the flood account? God's grace. How do I know that? It's structured that way. It's the topping on the cake. I didn't say that God remembering Noah in grace was the central theme. The text said it. How do I know the text said it? Because I can read. And you know what? So can you. And it's interaction with the text. By the way, if you remember the old Grafenhausen theory, that the Pentateuch was written over thousands of years by many of different authors. Are you going to tell me that over hundreds of years, many, many authors were able to put this structure together? Looks to me like one man might have written it. Just like Scripture says, Moses wrote this. And it's a skill in the artist. You know, this, Merrill Unger, he's long since gone, but he remembers, he says, guys, he was a Johns Hopkins graduate, brilliant, brilliant man. And after we went through all the technical analysis of the old redactor theory, he said, man, he said, if you didn't understand anything I said, all I'm telling you is it's really hard to unscramble eggs. And what he meant is that if you say, this is this author, this is, you're unscrambling it, you can't do that. And yeah, there's a powerful argument. Look at the Babel account, next one over. And match up your numbers. Number one, the whole earth used the same language, Genesis 11:1. What's Genesis 11:9? God confused the language. Settle there, 2 matches from there, of number 2 below. To one another, number 3, matches one another there. Number 4, come let us make bricks, matches come let us confuse. A city and a tower, 6, matches city and tower. And what is the crown feature of that whole account? God knew what was going on and he came down to take a look. So if on the other one it's God's grace in the midst of judgment, this is God's righteousness and God's knowledge in the midst of judgment. Now, again, you must remind that this fell together as a result of many authors over many years. You believe that? Looks to me like one man must have been a very good writer and structured it together, and you combine that with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and you got a good deal. Okay, now we won't do it tonight. What we'll pick up with in the morning then. Well, let's do. We'll do that tomorrow. What we'll begin with in the morning is Jude is structural. So that something here matches something here, something on the second arrow matches something else in the later part of the book, and so forth, and you'll have the structure of Jude. It's not my outline. It's the structure. The structure is there. Okay, in closing, questions about... Do you see the distinction of outline and structure? I didn't say don't use outlines. I said they must reflect structure. Outlines are not inspired. What is structure? It's inspired. It's the Holy Spirit's outline. And His are always better than ours. His message is so much better than our sermons. Okay, yes.
Yeah, probably a stupid question, but...
That's good, because that's all the kind of answer I got.
It's very clear, seeing after you put it together like this, the novice going through trying to figure out, how do you know what you're looking for?
Well, for one thing, part of the purpose of this is to try to give you some things to look for. When you go to it, look for this and look for that. Well, here you medical people. Who would you trust to say, let me tell you something about your right arm? These guys are me. I don't even know what to look for. I say, there's a bone in there, and there's some muscle out here, and there's some fat here, but I've never seen inside. I don't know what to look for. Same thing with exegesis. You learn what to look for. Same thing with if I'd say to you, how do you fly an airplane with reference to instruments? And I don't know the vertical speed indicator from a pot of beans. Is it a problem to you? You know what to look for, don't you? Yeah. You know what to do if the attitude indicator is a bar up. You know what to look for. You know what to look for. You know where the altimeter is. You know where this is. And that's what I'm trying to get to you, is see that it's there. Now, if you're going to go out and buy a book on any book of the Bible, you might want to look, does he deal with structure? And find out he didn't. So it's giving you things to look for that you haven't had before that'll help you to either, one, do it yourself, or find the guy that did it. And when you go, like in Ross there, to the Toledoth, you say, well, oh, he divided on the basis of words in the book. How's that sound to you with your view of inspiration? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So that's just basically the technique to learn where to look and so forth. And I can speak, having been a pastor for 35 years, pastors are worthless, generally, when it comes to the study of the text. Just plain worthless. I'm talking about my own profession. They just do not, will not dedicate themselves to dig into the text. Because that's where the message is, and that's the message of the Holy Spirit. And it's rare, but it's really important to do. So basically what we're trying to do with the tools for Bible study is give you some things that you can work with. We'll do a critique. We got some critique sheets in here. We'll look at some commentaries, and you'll find, well, that guy never did give me the structure of the book. Well, that's a negative point. On the other hand, he really was good at explaining words. This guy never explained any of the words. This guy skipped every other verse. So you're getting some taste for what's good. It's like, how do you learn to appreciate anchovies? You work at it. You taste a little and it's awful. Then you come back and taste again, and then pretty soon you've developed a taste for anchovies. Judy. Okay, question.
I know about structure from being in Dallas.
Sure.
We did a lot of it with the Psalms. And I know that other people deal with structure, like Bollinger. And my question is like in Genesis chapter 11 or Genesis chapter 6. Mm-hmm. You made mention of the fact that the author knew what he was doing when he wrote it, along with the Holy Spirit. It seems, my question is, how much did Moses know when he was doing Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 about the structure? It seems to me that it was more the divine hand.
Oh, I couldn't disagree with that at all. And it's sort of the thing, where does the skill of the author, the vocabulary of the author, relate to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? My feeling has always been that the Holy Spirit superintends so that the end product is exactly what God meant to say, but he superintended making use of the vocabulary of Isaiah or Paul or these men, which was different. And you can see the difference between John and Paul, abundance of participles in 2 Corinthians, the more classical of the book of Hebrews, participles galore in Luke, as over against John, Paul's choppy style, and so forth. And they all come forth, all inspired, but I think it would be more God took the vocabulary of Paul and said, from your vocabulary, let me see. I'll take this word and put it down. And let's see, you don't have that word in your vocabulary. Okay, I can perfectly express my mind by using this word. So that you get the style of the author, but the same and the skill of the author. But at the same time, certainly the overriding feature in everyone is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Got it down just exactly like it would be said.
Okay, do you think Moses was aware of the structure?
I tend to say yes for this reason. The structure can be demonstrated outside of the Bible text. In other words, you have others writing literature that use similar form without inspiration. So at least you can say in the literature of the day that was known. Then the question, how much did Moses know of the literature of his day? And apparently he's a highly educated man. My guess would be he probably understood his structure. Yeah.
Did any of the Hebrew students of the scripture also notice the structure that was in Genesis and the various books of the Old Testament?
Yes. Now, one of the things that we have is, and a lot of structure is a lot of ancient literature that they didn't have. Remember, we have books. They didn't have books. So there's abundance of stuff around in the Hittite literature and so forth that shows that. Yeah. The main thing, if you got nothing else tonight, is let the text do the talking. We read it. We root our interpretation. It is verifiably there. You don't have to rest on opinion. It is verifiably there. And when you do that, you're interacting. You're having a conversation with God. And it's good for you. Do wonderful things for the mind. It's very interesting. Man will have his revelation either from God or from Satan. Hillary gets hers from Eleanor Roosevelt. She hears her. Hey, she hears her. Hey, State of the Lincoln. She hears her. I don't mean reads her books. She hears her in her room. And there it is. Man will have his revelation. God's or Satan's. Okay, yeah.
How would the dispensational interpreting interweave in the form of the bridges there?
Dispensationalism, to my mind, is not a system of theology. It's a hermeneutical method that says, in approaching these bridges, we take the literal, cultural, critical approach. And all millennials that doesn't believe in a millennium or a kingdom just won't take words literally, that's all, when it comes to prophecy. That's the importance of hermeneutics. Think of it this way. Exegesis is playing baseball. Hermeneutics is the rule book. It's the rules you follow to play it. What would a ball game be without a rule book? It'd be meaningless. What is trying to read scripture without an understanding of the rules? And I mean, we don't impose the rules, but we'll show some of the way these look. The church from the post-apostolic fathers up until the 15th century, nobody interpreted literally. Nobody. I'll show you some of them. This was standard interpretation. For example, Leviticus 11:7. Don't go to this. 13 and 15. We'll do it again. Clement of Alexandria was an early post-apostolic father, and it forbids the eating of swine, or the eagle, or the raven. And the method of interpretation says behind everything literal is the deep spiritual truth. So he says, the swine is lust for food. The eagle represents robbery. The raven represents Greek. Agreed. And your reply is, says who? Clement of Alexandria. How do you know that the eagle is robbery? How do you know that? You don't. That's the meaning he imposed upon it. 1,500 years, and that's all you had in terms of Bible study. It was not until we get to men like, Calvin. It is the business of the interpreter to let the text say what it truly says, not to impose his own meaning on it. And as a result of that kind of thinking, we had a Reformation that literally changed Europe and the Western world that we live in today. But that was the levels of interpretation. See, if someone, Mike, like you, read swine, you're so stupid, you would take swine to be what? A pig. But you're deprived. You're not able to go deep and see the real meaning behind this. And is there that kind of interpretation around today?
Yes.
Oh, my.
Is that what the Hebrews thought?
No, they were literalists.
They were literalists.
Oh, yeah. They were literalists.
Because my friend with circumcision salvation came back to that all of the Jews believed in this three levels of interpretation, mm-hmm. meaning in the scripture, that every Jew, especially the most Orthodox, mm-hmm. believed in the spiritual meaning to have much more meaning than the literal interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Again.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, like I say, when you say the swine is lust for food, the authority of the interpretation rests where? On the interpreter, not the text. And the text is the final word. Okay, first class at 5:30 a.m. in the morning. That's when I go to the bathroom and go back to sleep. So, let's see. Jane, anything? Oh, okay. Eight. I forgot my times. 8 o'clock is breakfast? No, it's 8:30. 8 o'clock? Okay, we make it 8 to 8:30. And then we'll be ready to go at 9.